Let's read together verses 19 through the end of this beautiful chapter. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. For if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hand. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And may God have add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. So this is Sunday night, right? They've had Sunday morning. Jesus has been resurrected. This is the same day, this first portion in verses 19 through 23. This is Sunday evening. Peter and John have heard about Jesus and have gone back to the other disciples. There's been a buzz about Mary has seen him and is talking like a crazy woman. Just imagine how you would feel if somebody you loved died and then some crazy lady who you also loved, but you knew to be a little bit overly dramatic, came to you and started going, "He's not dead!" Wouldn't you be like, "Somebody needs to get her some meds," right? I mean, let's get her checked into an asylum. Does somebody need to call the cops? Like, how do we handle this? As a pastor, I wouldn't know what to do. I'd be like, this lady needs special help, right? So this is kind of the situation. And the disciples are hiding in a room with a locked door. And they're hiding because they're afraid of the Jewish leaders. So Sunday evening has come around, and Jesus appears to them. So I want you just for a moment to put yourself in their place. I know it's difficult to do because you've never had somebody who's dead appear to you. So let's just imagine for a moment. There's a group of leaders who have just killed your leader. They've just slaughtered him. And they did it publicly in front of the world. No one stopped them. No one picketed. No one protested. You are the enemy of the state. They have slaughtered your leader, and they have placed him in a tomb guarded by soldiers and rolled a big rock in the way. Now two of your team have gone to see that stone rolled away, and they're confused because they don't know really what it means just yet. We know this from the Gospel of Luke that they're literally just a little bit confused as to what's happened. They didn't fully understand that he had actually risen from the dead. And so you're in a locked room with these two men who are confused as your key leaders, and your primary leader has been murdered by the state. and you know that there's a warrant out for your arrest. So try to put yourself there for a moment. First person who sees Jesus and says something. Wouldn't you think that guy's hallucinating? Second one who sees Jesus says something. You think that they're a little crazy. Mary Magdalene has been ranting all day about Jesus being back and how she saw him in a garden, and she's a little bit off her rocker, and you've always known her to be dramatic, and you know, you're not sure. She's one of those people you're not really sure if you can trust what she says because she's so excitable and everything has deeper meaning. You know what I'm talking about? These are the type of people that you're surrounded by. And then you've got Thomas, who's refused to be there with you. He's out hiding somewhere else. And so you got your team. And Jesus shows up in the room. There'd be such an incredible mix of emotions. But let's look at it together. So on the evening of the first day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. That's our setting. It is Sunday, not Sabbath. It's the day after Sabbath, which, remember, we talked about last week how Sabbath has now been restored and rest with God has been restored. Even so, the breath of life has come into the garden again, giving life to those who were dead. So here, the Lord's Day, the eighth day, right? This is a big thing. John starts his gospel with 7 days. If you remember back in John chapter 2 and 3, he's 7 days he starts Jesus' ministry. 7 days to emphasize Jesus is restoring Sabbath. This is recreation. 7 days he is recreating the hearts of men. All through John we see these images of him recreating hearts and recreating things. Drawing wine from water. Drawing on the dirt with his finger and recreating the hearts of men who want to kill a woman. And constantly moving to change and rescue people and recreates a man who's been born, who's been lame for 38 years, recreates a guy that's been blind, recreates his eyes, fixes his eyes. He's been born blind. No one has ever healed a man born blind before. Jesus is constantly giving us this imagery of recreation, and here is no exception. On the eighth day, the day that Sabbath was supposed to continue for eternity, the first day of the week, the representation that sin has been abolished and now there's Sabbath rest with God, on the first day of the week, these men are hidden in a room, locked. And I love this. They have tried to lock out the enemy, and in doing so, you think that they would have locked out God himself, and yet, Jesus comes into a locked room and stands among them. I love this because it shows us that you can't run far enough away from God. You can't outrun God. I love when I'm sharing with people about Jesus and they seem so disinterested and I can just smile and go, guess what? You can't outrun God. If he wants to get to you, it doesn't matter where you hide. He's going to show up. So Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. This is Sabbath rest. Peace with God. Romans 5 tells us before this moment, before Jesus Christ dies and is risen, we were enemies of God. We were adversaries to him. And yet God, being rich in mercy, brings us peace with God. Reconciles us through the cross. This is the beauty of what Jesus says here. Peace be with you. And I just want to give you a little bit of encouragement this morning that it doesn't matter what locked room you've tried to hide yourself in from God lately. It doesn't matter if you've locked yourself into some corner and tried to keep something hidden that is bothering you. Jesus is going to meet you in that locked room. Whether you stay there or not, you can't run from God. You can't hide from him. He is going to invade your space. Second here, let's look at verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. When the disciples Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So Jesus stands and he bears these scars in front of them. Think about that for just a moment. Jesus is now in a glorified body. This is his glorified body. And yet he still retains the scars he bore on your behalf. Just let this sit on you for a minute. The God of all creation, the eternal King of all glory, has decided that it is best for him to bear the scars that brought your redemption for eternity. Jesus never goes back to spiritual state. Jesus forever bound himself to body for you. Doesn't that give Philippians 2 just a little bit more oomph when it says he emptied himself, taking the very form of a servant, taking the very form of man, made himself nothing? Doesn't that just add a little bit more to think, you know, he didn't just do that for a little bit. He did it for eternity, for you and for me, that we would know him and delight in him. Oh, the joy that should set upon us, right? That he didn't just do this once, but he altered existence for himself for the sake of redemption. That even when Jesus comes back riding on a horse with a sword, fire from his eyes, he is in human form. That he has submitted to this redemption eternally. Redemption is eternally on his hands and in his side for you. So then we have the great commission of the disciples. And this has been massively misunderstood by every denomination and creed. The Catholic Church originally a long time ago said that this became dogma, that the Catholic Church somewhere around 1080, this became the idea that that the Catholic Church had the ability to forgive sins and to remove forgiveness apart from God's Word. That the Catholic Church was equal with God's Word. Somewhere around 1000 AD, that became dogma. This was misunderstood again by several Protestant groups that professed that this meant that we had the power to abolish other people's sins if we just prayed the right prayer or said the right thing or did the right hand motions, literally, or used the right oil. That was another one. This was misunderstood yet again when we began to say that this had no effect on humanity and that this was just a symbolic reference and that the forgiveness of sins and the condemnation of man was something that was best left to the ethereal realms and should not be talked about at all in pulpits, and that pulpits should be concerned only with the social justice issues. This has been misunderstood all throughout history, except for those who faithfully read it and who listen to what it says. So let's read this commission of Jesus Christ here. Jesus says to them again, "Peace be with you." First, establishing that there is peace with God between those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who have trusted Him for salvation. There's peace with God for them. There's peace with God for those of us who have said to Jesus, "I believe in you, I trust in you, I'm following you." There is peace with God for us. God is not mad or upset with you any longer. He wants you to grow. He wants you to develop as a disciple. And you are His child. My children might frustrate me occasionally, but they never fall out of my love and my care and my compassion for them. Same goes with people who have trusted in Jesus Christ. They never fall out of his love or his care or his compassion for them. And he will always be there. So there's the first, the commission that he gives them is based on that. That you have peace with God now. And then he says, as my Father has sent me, so I send you. So God, let's get this right. In the beginning of the Gospel of John, we saw Jesus is the divine word, the Logos. And by him all things were made and all things were created by him. He is God. And he has come into a dark world as the light. And the dark world has rejected him. All through the Gospel of John, we have watched this happen. In ridiculous, almost comical fashion. The darkness has tried to overcome light. And yet, the darkness cannot understand the light and it overwhelms it. And the light has victory over the darkness. The light overwhelms the darkness. We see this constantly. And yet, people reject Christ. So, as the Father has sent him into the world, so Jesus sends us into the world. This is why it's so critical that churches, when people become believers, don't rip those people out of their cultural context and tell them, hey, listen, you're a Christian now, so now you have to be at this event, be at this discipleship program, be at this activity, and we're going to fill your schedule. You need to leave all of your cultural connections at the door. And you need to discard those. You need to leave those at the door because we want you to become a picture of our cultural context and do the things we like to do. And that way, we'll make you fit into our culture. But no, Jesus wasn't sent to make people fit into Jewish culture. He was sent to make people see the glory of God in whatever culture they're in. So when he speaks to the Samaritan woman, he doesn't tell her, hey, you need to go to Jerusalem to worship me because I'm the Jewish Messiah. No, he confesses, yes, I'm the Messiah promised to the Jews, yes. But he leaves her in Samaria. He doesn't drag her over to Jerusalem. And he leaves the people that are there in Samaria. This is why it's so important, because Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. So we strive as a church when we meet new believers and new converts to encourage them to reach the people who are around them, to talk to their neighbors. And we strive as a church in the context in which we live as members to reach the people around us. And talk to them and engage them. And if you feel at all guilty about not talking to your neighbors enough, believe me, I share your feeling. So, Jesus first says there's peace with them, and then he gives them the commission, as the Father sent me, even so I'm sending you. And then verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. It shouldn't be lost on us that this is recreation. Remember what he did with Adam? Makes him out of the dirt and then breathes life into his nostrils. Breathes it into him and life enters him. Jesus is going around the room, breathing life into these guys as a picture of recreation. Now, we need to deal with just a quick time issue here. Jesus tells them, receive the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit doesn't show up until Acts chapter 2. We know this because Peter in Acts chapter 2 says, hey everybody, this is the Holy Spirit descending on the disciples. He tells everybody this. So Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, as this picture of life being breathed into the disciples. Recreation. Their hearts have been remade. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he gives them the picture of creation happening right here, picking them up from the dirt in a hidden, locked room that nobody sees them in, and breathing on them life. This is a beautiful picture of what happens to us and our souls when we trust Jesus Christ. Life is breathed into us. Now, for us, we don't have this waiting period between when Jesus breathes on us and the ascension. We don't have that waiting period where we're waiting for the Holy Spirit to manifest Himself. Instead, for us, it says in Ephesians that when you believe, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. As Christians now, we get breathed into and the Holy Spirit seals us immediately and comes to dwell inside us. He is the guarantee of our faith. He is the protector of our faith. He is the keeper of our inheritance. He is the empowerment of our Christian walk. And He lives inside of you. So I sometimes have this thought go through my head that I would like to have Jesus right here where I could ask Him the question, like physically, "Hey, what did you mean when you said X?" And I sometimes think, I would like Him to be able to just walk in and go, "Hey," you know, and tell people, like physically, "I approve of John as a Christian." Right? Like, I would like to be able to say, "You know what, Jesus was at my house for dinner last week, and He didn't say anything to me about the things that you're complaining about, so I imagine that they don't matter." Right? I would like to be able to say those things sometimes. Then I realize what Jesus promised us earlier in this same book. That it is better for the Holy Spirit to indwell me. And indeed it is. Right? Because if I'm honest with myself, I relate a whole lot more to the mistakes of the disciples than I do their victories. They have a few victories, like two, right? They have a couple. Maybe two. Maybe only one. But I can only think of one. But they have a few victories. You know, Peter makes that one declaration. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where else can we go, Lord? We got nowhere else to go." That's the only time he's ever right. So, I imagine sometimes thinking, I wish that he was physically here and I could point to him and be like, see, he's here. But the truth is, if he was physically here and I didn't have the Holy Spirit and I had his physical body, I'd be like the disciples. Be a big goober all the time. And sin would just kind of wreak havoc. But because the Holy Spirit indwells and empowers me, I can say no to sin. I can overcome darkness. I can have those dark moments of the soul and I don't have to go find a physical body of Jesus. Instead, I can open His Word and He speaks clearly. I can sit down and read the Scripture and He can rest His soul, His hand upon my heart and calm my soul with ease. This is the beauty of the Holy Spirit living. The Holy Spirit, the breath of God, breathes life into us. This is a picture of Ezekiel chapter 37, by the way, the breath of God breathing into His people to bring life. The valley of dry bones being brought to life by the wind, the breath of God coming over the ridge and landing on His people. This is beauty, and this is life. So we think about the Holy Spirit living inside us and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I just want to encourage you that sometimes it may feel like you need His physical presence in the room. And sometimes you may feel like, "Lord, why didn't you just stay here and let us worship you?" Don't worry, He'll come back and reign on the throne for 1,000 years. That's going to happen. But right now, consider the joy of being able to be in a locked room and not need a physical presence because His Holy Spirit power is in the room talking to you. And He is always talking. We're just not always good at listening. I think when I sit down for my quiet prayer times and I lay myself before the Lord and I literally have tried to calm my soul and I just close my eyes and I go, "Lord, speak to me." He doesn't stop. His word is open all the time. And while I may not be great at listening, he is always talking and always speaking. So he gives them this reminder. There's peace. Then he gives them the power of the Holy Spirit, showing them, I have recreated your hearts. And then there in verse 23, we have the great and confusing statement, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Listen to that again. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So we have this commission on earth to talk about the forgiveness of sins. We have this commission on earth to share with people what it means to be forgiven of sins, and then to tell them how that works. And to tell them how it doesn't work. We have the commission from Jesus Christ to talk to people about what it means to be forgiven and what it means to not be forgiven. Heaven and hell. Isn't it great that Jesus just gave you permission to talk to people about forgiveness and about not being forgiven? You have been given permission to tell people the whole gospel. Now, I want to warn you, when you start telling people the whole gospel, they're going to think you're really mean. They're going to get mad at you for saying God's in charge of salvation. And you need his forgiveness. They're going to get mad at you when you start questioning whether or not they can be good enough. When you start to tell them that they can't be good enough. They're going to get mad at you. And you know why? Because they were mad at Jesus for the same thing. They should get mad at you. The truth is that we have been given the commission to tell people about the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Christians are in a unique position of modeling Christ's forgiveness. Now, this authority of modeling his forgiveness and talking about what forgiveness is and what forgiveness isn't, this authority comes directly from the Word of God. Ephesians 1:22 and 5:23 and Colossians 3:16 all support this concept that you are given the commission and the right to tell people what it means to be forgiven and what it means to not be forgiven, and to forgive and to not forgive. And in this way, model Christ's forgiveness. Now, this is not shallow. I want to be clear. This is not shallow forgiveness of offense. That's not what we're talking about. When Christ says you've been given, when Christ says, if you forgive sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. When Christ says that, he's not talking about, oh, somebody made you mad and you need to just overlook it. Or somebody made you mad and you don't overlook it. And you don't have that power to be like, you're condemned to hell because you ticked me off. No. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something so much greater. And he's talking about salvation and truth. You have the power to forgive sins, and that you have the power to go, Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Do you believe that? And the person says, yes, I believe that. And you have the power to go, hey, you know what? It's true. And you're forgiven of your sins. Because it's true. And your authority comes from the Word of God. And the Word of God says that. So you say, you're forgiven of your sins. And you have the authority and power to do that because it's in the Word of God. And you have the power to look at somebody who goes, I reject your Jesus and I despise him. And you have the power to look at them and go, hey, your sins are not forgiven. And you will die one day and face a Maker. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You have the power to do that because the Word of God says it. The Holy Spirit empowers it, and it is true. Now, I want to speak now about Thomas here in verse 24, and we're going to need to go a little bit quick through this story, but you've already seen the commission, and the commission is a big deal here. Jesus Christ gives this commission. The commission is, you are at peace with God now, so he's sending you into the world to do battle with the world. If you are at peace with God, you are at enmity with the world. Let's just be clear. People aren't going to like you. People aren't going to like me. People aren't going to like salvation being taught this way. If you are at peace with God, you'll be at enmity with the world. So he sends you into the world, being at peace, empowers you by the Holy Spirit, and gives you the authority to point out when sins are forgiven and when they are not. And that authority for us is drawn right here. If you want more authority to be able to speak into people's lives, put this in your heart. The more of this that's in your heart, the more you will speak the word of God into the lives of others. So, verses 24 and following. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So, the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger and the mark on the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." I don't think that this is him arguing with the disciples like, "You guys are nuts." I don't think that's what he's doing. I think what he's doing is saying, "I can't wrap my mind around what you guys are trying to tell me. I can't wrap my mind around this. And so unless I have a touch, I'll never believe. I don't think I'll ever get to where you guys are." I think he's responding somewhat out of depression. Everybody else got to see it. Everybody else is lit up, but I didn't. So maybe you guys were drunk. I don't know. But it didn't happen to me, and I don't know. I need a touch or something. I need something different. Now, the great thing that we can draw from this, even before we dive into the details of this, is that sometimes you need more than just what other people say and do. And sometimes you need a touch. And the great thing about our God is that that sometimes shows up. That you get a touch sometimes. That you go, "Lord, I don't know. I don't get what they're talking about. They don't make sense to me. They're talking about, you know, I mean, talking about community and faith and life together. And this is all weird. I don't get it." And then all of a sudden, okay, here's a touch of it. And it happens. So that's what happens here. Thomas says, "I don't believe," and I think he's responding somewhat out of depression. But again, the Bible doesn't tell us his motivation, just tells us he says he doesn't believe. Thomas needs some sort of touch. Be reminded, Mary needed to see Jesus. Mary needed to see him and hear his voice. Thomas needs a touch. The disciples evidently needed him to show up in a locked room and breathe on their face with a weird... Just think about how weird that is. Just for a second. Jesus. Right? And it's just, this is uncomfortable. It's beautiful and it's profound and it's powerful. But you know there was one disciple that was like, "What was the breathing thing?" So Thomas needs a touch. Praise the Lord, he gets it. And note the day. 26. What day is it? Go eight days later. Eight is the important number there. Eight days. Sabbath rest has been completed. 8 days. Remember in the garden what happened on the eighth day? Nothing. It's not mentioned because the eighth day was supposed to keep going. And it just stopped. Right? Sin killed the eighth day. Now the eighth day has been restored and we can start a new and Sabbath rest with God. 8 days later, the disciples are inside again. This is hysterical to me. Jesus has already walked through a locked door to meet them, breathed on them with this weird thing, told them that they're empowered to do so many things, given them the promised Holy Spirit, you know, said he's going to give them the promised Holy Spirit, and has done this bizarre ritual thing, and they are still in a locked room hiding. These guys... they're all stars. So the disciples, again, inside, again, and Thomas was with them, Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. You could put in there again. And said, peace be with you. Now, he says this to them, and then he immediately addresses Thomas. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do you disbelieve? Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. So let's see this. Even knowing the resurrection, they are still hiding. Sometimes we don't know what to do. Sometimes as Christians, we don't know what we're supposed to do, so we hide and we do what we're comfortable with, and we hide in a room, or we stay in our houses. We don't know what to say to our neighbor. Like, how do we get into that conversation? Like, hey neighbor, do you have a good day at work? I want to talk to you about hell. Oh, wrong tact. So you try again next week. Hey neighbor, did you have a good day at work? I want to talk to you about heaven. Now he thinks you're crazy. Hey, I have some cake for you. Now you're creepy. Right, like this is, we don't know what to do or what to say, so we lock ourselves in a room. We hide away. We don't fulfill the commission of Jesus Christ, just like Adam and Eve stood in the garden by that tree instead of expanding the garden like they were supposed to. They stand by that dumb tree in the middle, and they don't expand the garden. So we do the same thing as Christians, and I'm so grateful that the Holy Spirit empowers us and lives in us, because unlike Adam and Eve, we get that subtle push to get out the door. And the Holy Spirit works in us and starts to move in us to empower us to go speak the gospel to people. But they're hiding in this locked room, and praise the Lord, we can't outrun God, especially when we are His. You can't outrun God. And then Jesus immediately answers Thomas's need. Thomas is overwhelmed, and they are hiding together. And sometimes, even though we don't know what to do, Jesus overcomes what we don't know what to do and goes a step further and says, Thomas, boy, come here. Put your hand here. Put your other hand here. Do you still not believe in me? I'm right here. And Thomas responds with the Christian phrase, my Lord and my God. Thomas's response is to call Jesus Lord or Master or owner of Him, and to call Him his God, his object of worship and affection. This is Christianity. Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord. Savior and Lord. My Lord and my God is what He tells him. You are the object of my affection and worship. You are the one who has redeemed me. You are God over all things. And then he says, you are Lord, Master, King. This is basic Christianity. If you were to sum Christian doctrine up in one sentence, Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. That's the one sentence phrase. If somebody believes that, guess what? They're Christian. All the other nuances, all the other joyful struggles we get to embrace as Christians, they are submitted to that one line. Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. Nothing added to it, nothing subtracted from it. Faith, however, in Jesus' response, seems to be greater than sight. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet, and yet have believed. Happy are those who have not seen and yet believe. I think that that is a powerful statement, especially if we translate the word blessed as happy. Thomas, struggling with his disciples in this locked room, hiding away from the world, uncertain of what's going to happen, unaware of things. They're slightly depressed because they really don't know what to do, and yet they've got this overwhelming joy and happiness that's going on, conflicting with their hiding in a room. And Thomas is constantly nervous, and I just can't believe, I can't wrap my mind around what you guys have seen. It doesn't make sense. And then Jesus shows up, and Thomas is like, oh, wow, here he is. and Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are those, happy are those who have not seen and yet they believe." Isn't that true? It's so true for me that I am happier having believed and having the Holy Spirit indwell me immediately than I could possibly fathom having to base my faith on sight. Basing my faith on a God that is greater than what I can see, that is beyond what I can comprehend, gives me overwhelming confidence and joy in this world. Overwhelming happiness in my life. This is what it means to have faith. That you would trust in a God who you have not seen. That you would believe in His Word and that you would follow after Him hard. Faith is richer when faith is blind. Faith is richer when faith is blind. So here, Jesus touches Thomas when Thomas needs a touch. He lets Mary see him when Mary needs sight. He pursues the disciples when they hide away. Isn't it great to know that He still does that for us? That though our faith is richer when it is blind, God will go to unimaginable lengths to reach His children, to speak into us. Jesus reaches us where we need Him most. These are not stories of emotional highs, but of present reality. I want you to notice that. These are not stories of emotional highs, but of present reality. Mary is confronted with Jesus at the tomb as a present physical reality of resurrection. And when she tries to maintain her emotional high, Jesus tells her, "Don't cling to me yet. Go tell the brothers." The disciples are hidden away, and Jesus does not keep them on an emotional high. They see Him. They're glad when they see Him. The term being like overjoyed, super excited when they understand Jesus is resurrected. And then Jesus says, "As the Father sent me, I send you." In other words, get to work. Right? Thomas needs a touch from Jesus. And what does he immediately say? "Blessed are those who are not going to see me, that are going to believe." That's again his very kind and gentle way of saying, get to work. Go tell people who are never going to see me physically. Go tell them. They will be happy. Faith goes beyond what the finger can reveal. Faith goes beyond what the finger and the eye can see. The finger and the eye showed a wounded man with scars. But Thomas doesn't respond to him as a wounded man with scars. He responds to him, "My Lord and my God." Faith goes beyond what our eye can see and what our hand can feel. And in this world, we desperately need strengthened faith. We need to get beyond what our eye can see and our hand can feel. And we need to go to war for the gospel. Faith sees the Godhead when the finger reveals scars on a body. Jesus brings clarity to us in this time and in this resurrection story, that we can finally see Him and know Him and trust Him. He reaches us where we have been hidden, and He tries to come into the rooms. He doesn't try, He succeeds. He comes into the rooms that we have locked to hide ourselves away in. So this is our God. This is our King. We can't outrun Him. We can't outlast Him. We can't outweep Him. We can't find him in only emotional places. He shows up when we don't necessarily always want him to show up, and he speaks into our lives and shows us who we are and reveals us who he is. And what a glorious truth it is that he has borne the scars for eternity. We have trusted him. And now we know him and can have clarity.